Well, first of all, I ought to tell Steve Draper that if I remembered his name, it was a complete fluke. I've got to the point in life where when I wake up in the night, I can't even remember who I am. Age does that. Your turn is coming, you young people. I was preaching in Wales, and there was this lady in the congregation. I thought she looks familiar. And then when I was in North Wales, to my amazement, she was in the congregation again. And then a few months later, I was in America. And there she was. I thought, she's following me around. So when I got back to Britain and found her in yet one more meeting, I asked someone if they knew who she was, and they said, yes, it's your wife. Your turn is coming. I'm glad that the Lord can use people with memory loss. The theme of the messages, as you know, is God is only interested in broken things. Completely different from the way the world thinks. The first message was to tell you that he only saves broken people. It does not matter what you've done, how bad it's been, how awful it's been, or how distant you've been from God. If you'll hold your hands up and say, Lord, I got it all wrong. And believe that you'll be accepted not because of your performance, but because Christ lived perfectly. You deserve to die, but he died in the sinner's place. There's no hope for you, but there is a living Saviour. Got it all wrong. And you've come to the Lord relying on Christ. Even when you're a great way off, he will run and meet you. That was the first message. It's the best news in the world. The second message was to tell you that he only hears broken prayers. Your prayers don't have to be good. As long as you're down and you look up, that's all right. And sometimes the only thing you can pray is, oh, it's all right. This third message is entirely taken from 2 Corinthians. Perhaps you'd like to have the passage open. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22, through to chapter 12, verse 10. It's the passage which Steve just read. And today we're going to learn from God's word that God only uses broken instruments. It's a very encouraging message. Some of you are Sunday school teachers and children's workers and youth workers. Some of you work with women. I hope some of you work with men. Some of you knock doors. Some of you preach. All of us try to witness. And all the time there's something telling us, if we only had it, whatever it is, which could make an impact, then we'd be all right. If we could just lay our hands on that extra, it'd be fine. We'd be fine witnesses for Christ and fine workers for Christ. We'd really do a good job as Christian workers. This passage blows all that away. God only uses broken instruments. And here we're going to read about a broken instrument. We'll ask three questions this morning. First of all, what's going on here? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22 through to chapter 12, verse 10. What's going on here? Well, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, these Christians in Corinth. He's writing to a church that he started. But frankly, they don't think much of him. Into the church have come some extraordinary people. Not like Paul at all. These people are electrifying. And when you listen to them, you just can't take your eyes off them. You can't stop listening to them. They are compelling. They are dynamic. They are marvelous. They're everything that people want. They're real platform people. And not only that, they have visions. They do miracles. They work wonders. They're in a class of their own. And Paul, he just looks pathetic compared with these people. If you look at chapter 11, Verse 13, you'll see that these people are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. But they are saying, verse 13, chapter 13, verse 3, Paul, what's the proof that Christ was speaking through you? The church needs somebody who will make an impact. We've got that. What's the proof that Christ was speaking through you? And they are now despising this apostle of Jesus Christ and actually questioning whether he is a really fully qualified Christian worker, whether he's a real apostle at all. Now, one of the worst TV programs probably ever done is called The X Factor. Did you watch it? Yeah, so did I, once or twice. They've replaced it now with Britain's Got Talent, I think. It's the same idea anyway. They're looking for somebody, some future entertainment who's just got that. You just can't put your finger on it, but when you meet it, you know you've met it. That's why they call it the X Factor, I think. Something which will just be different. There are lots of people who are looking for that in Christian work. They were looking for it in Paul. They want a magnetic personality, but he hasn't got one. They wanted a commanding appearance. Well, Paul is one of the few people in the early church. We have a good idea what he looked like, because the early church documents outside the Bible tell us. He was small. He was bald. He had a hooked nose. He had bandy legs. And if you looked him in the eyes, you looked away quickly, because he had terrible inflammation of the eyes. His eyes were constantly weeping and inflamed and infected. But he was the one through whom the Corinthian church came into existence. But he's very different from these super apostles. But he tells us, of course, in a previous chapter, chapter 11, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to the most exalted of these apostles. So how is he going to defend his apostleship? And what is he going to tell us about Christian work? Well, at least we now know what's going on here. They were saying, you've got to have something more to be a Christian worker. He says something completely different. So there's our first question that's easy to answer. What's going on here? What's going on here is that Paul is defending his apostleship against this idea of Christian leadership and Christian work. And it's an extremely helpful passage of scripture for us. So let's move on to the second question and a longer answer. How does Paul respond to all this? Well, his challenge begins about chapter 11, verse 18. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. So what he's going to do actually is provoke a collision with this way of thinking. Now, in the last World War, Hitler's engineers invented the V1 and the V2. These were unmanned rockets which came from mostly France towards Britain and landed on London. And my wife has unfortunately only two unhappy memories, too many unhappy memories of these things. The V2 was very fast, so this illustration only applies to the V1. Sometimes when they were coming over the channel, these unmanned rockets, a Spitfire, a Hurricane, or some other aeroplane would get alongside it, amazingly. And with its wing, it would just tip it a little bit, and it would go round. Then we'd catch up again and tip it a little bit, and eventually it would go back to where it came from. Remarkable skill, that, isn't it? Some people think that when error comes into the church, or when wrong ideas come into the church, that's how you deal with it. You just nudge it a little bit, and you nudge it a little bit more, you nudge it a little bit more, and eventually it'll go back and land on the person who sent it in the first place. It's not like that, ladies and gentlemen. Paul's way is collision. there's the V1 rocket, or even the V2 or the V52, and he gets up in his little Tiger Moth biplane and he goes straight into it. And the amazing thing is that the rocket falls to bits and the plane survives. In fact, the plane comes out of it better than when it had the collision. That's the way the New Testament goes at error. And that's the way Paul tackles this foolish boasting by these super apostles. Look at chapter 11, verse 22 onwards. I work hard, says Paul. He's boasting, remember. I sweat, I toil, I struggle. And now I'd like to tell you what that labour has brought about. I've been beaten, I've been put in prison, I've been nearly killed. I've been shipwrecked numbers of times, I've been stoned almost to death, I've been robbed, I've been plotted against, I'm tired, I'm aching, I'm weary, I'm hungry, I'm without clothes, and often I have sleepless nights. And all the time I'm a worried man, concerned about the churches. If anyone talks about weakness, I can talk about weakness in the way that they just can't talk about it. I'm not forceful. I am what everybody says. You despise me and say, Paul, he's got no power. You're right. Paul, he's nothing. You're right. You don't need to pay any attention to him. You're wrong. Then he talks, and I'm going to read this bit. Look at verse 31. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor, under Aretas the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to apprehend me, to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Now, what on earth is going on there? I think what's going on is this. These super apostles, these dynamic leaders, these superpower personalities, they arranged testimony meetings in the church. This one would stand up and say, I had a fantastic revelation. And this one would say, well, I was able to work an extraordinary miracle. And this one would say, you know, I preached a sermon which nobody's ever preached before. And then Paul says, well, I'd like to tell you about what happened to me. So everyone stops to listen to Paul. I was converted, as you know, on the Damascus Road. I came to Damascus as a Christian and upset a lot of people. They surrounded the city with troops to arrest me. Now everyone's sitting forward on their seats. What happened to you, Paul? What happened? Did God snatch you away like he snatched away Philip, who baptized the Ethiopian eunuch? What happened to you? What happened, he says, is that we found a little window on the wall. Some friends found an old laundry basket, attached a few ropes to it and let me down, and absolutely terrified, I ran off into the night. But that was the beginning of his apostleship. Not the sort of argument we expect this, is it? Well, there's more to come. Go to chapter 12 now. Let's look at the beginning of chapter 12. Here's all these people talking about their visions. And they do, you know. I was in a Christian bookshop where there are so many books that they've actually brought the shelves very close together now. So when you're looking at the books, you have to do sort of go along like this. So you can be in this Christian bookshop and no one can know you're there. I think that's what happened to me, because a lady came in. I think she was blissfully unaware that I was hidden behind the books, because she started talking to the man who was running the bookshop. And she's saying, you know, I had a wonderful experience of the Lord, she said. So I thought, maybe I'll overhear something interesting. The Lord said to me, and then in the night I had this vision. And then the next day this happened. And Then she's talking about all the extraordinary things that happened for days on end to her, and how the Lord told her and the Lord guided her, and this happened and this happened. It seemed that everything she did turned to gold, but she didn't buy anything. I was now too embarrassed to come out from behind the bookshelves. Unfortunately, she had good hinges on her tongue, as the French say, and she went on for a long time. And then when she'd gone, I came out. I said nothing. A lot of people like that, aren't there? Always claiming visions and revelations, and the Lord told me this, and the Lord told me that, and when I did this, this happened, and it's all extraordinary. Right, says Paul. Chapter 12. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Then he talks about himself, except he talks about himself as if he was somebody else, because he's playing things down. I had an extraordinary revelation. And mind you, it was 14 years ago. You have revelations daily, don't you? Mine was 14 years ago. And I can't really tell you what state I was in. I don't know whether I was in the body or out of the body. What I do know, I was caught up to heaven. But whether I was there in the body or out of the body, I don't know. I can't really tell you very much. And I heard things which can't be put into words, and about which I'm not allowed to tell you. I'll talk about that, he said. That's what I'll boast in. This is a very strange approach, isn't it? I had a revelation 14 years ago. I can't tell you what state I'm in, and I can't tell you what I heard, and I can't tell you what I saw. In fact, I can tell you very little. What I can tell you is that when I came down to earth, my Christian life was completely changed. A whole new chapter opened in my life. And I had problems from that moment on that I'd never had before. That's Paul's response. A problem so deep and so cruel, it's affected me every day until now. I was transformed by a thorn in the flesh. We don't even know what the thorn in the flesh was, except it was some terrible experience which obviously affected him spiritually and inwardly and physically. It may have been this terrible inflammation of the eyes, which made him actually ugly to look at and made it difficult for him to write and even to read. It may have been more than that. It may have been all the doubts and fears and questions that come with such a thing. But that's what he talks about. And it was given to me to stop me being proud of the things that I've seen. I've got a book in my little library. It's little now because I've downsized. And on the back, it's actually quite a good book, which is amazing considering what it says on the cover. Because this was written by a young man who at the age of 14 went to heaven and back. And there's quite a lot of blurb about what a good book this must be, because this fellow went to heaven and back. Well, I'd say if it is a good book, it's despite that amazing claim, but he's very proud of the fact that when he was 14 he went to heaven and back, which I don't believe a word, by the way. However, Paul said, I went there, but I can't tell you about it, but my Christian life was changed. Well, didn't you pray about it, Paul? Oh, I prayed about it. Well, tell us about the answer to prayer that you had. Verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Well, what was the answer, Paul? He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, he says, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, in other words, in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That's how Paul responds to these super apostles. And I think only spiritually minded people actually can understand his argument. He has a deep satisfaction in calling attention to his weakness. It's weakness that counts. It's weakness that counts. It's not being somebody, it's being nobody. It's not being strong, it's being weak. It's not being up to the mark, it's being below the mark. Are there conversions then under Paul? Yes. Lots. Thousands. But you can't attribute the conversions to his personality or even to his eloquence. Actually, he tells us in this passage that he wasn't eloquent. Is there spiritual understanding in Paul? Yes. The whole Christian church has been reading his letters ever since. But you can't attribute that to his visions. Are people thrilled when Paul preaches and moved? Yes. But not because there are wonderful displays of rhetoric and intellect or special gifts. The simple fact is, the power of Christ rests upon him. The reason that Paul is used is because, as he tells us in chapter 1 of the first letter, it pleased God. What God is interested in is broken instruments. Because then when anything happens, where does the glory go? What is the explanation that is given? The glory goes to God. The explanation, the only explanation that can be given is that God did this. So we'll move on to our third question. What lessons then are there for us to learn? The great lesson for us, ladies and gentlemen, Christian friends, is that God is not looking for Superman or Superwoman. God's given me and you talents. But your usefulness doesn't depend upon the talents. God's given you experiences, but your usefulness doesn't depend upon the experiences. Some of you are good with words, but your usefulness doesn't depend upon how good you are with words. God uses men and women with deep personal problems and failures to do his work, with struggles. He only uses, however, people who have a deep sense of unworthiness and weakness and who rely on him. Now, early in the Gospel of Luke, Peter sees the Lord perform an extraordinary miracle by which a great number of fish are caught where nobody's been able to catch any. We read, "He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I'm unworthy. I'm unclean. I shouldn't be in your presence. You're obviously God.'" Now, under modern thinking, the Lord should have said to him, "All right, Peter, you've got a deep personal problem. When you've got a victory over it, then I'll send you to my work." But that wasn't the Lord's reply. The Lord's reply was, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." It's precisely because you are weak, helpless, and know you're unworthy that you will be a soul winner. Now, God sent Moses to Egypt, but not until Moses said, "I can't speak." And God sent Isaiah to Judah, but not until Isaiah said, I'm impure. And God sent Jeremiah to Judah, but not until Jeremiah could say, I'm too young. And God sent Amos to Israel, but not until Amos said, I'm untrained. And when God did his great redemptive work, it's a little boy who during a good deal of his younger years has been a refugee, who's living in a carpenter shop, speaking with a strong northern accent, who grows up through his adolescence in a one-parent family, because Joseph has died by now, with lots of brothers and sisters, who's no education other than a village education, who slaves away in a carpenter's shop until the age of 30 before he begins any public ministry. At which point he's rejected by the authorities, hated because of his influence, hunted down, crucified, and rejected. Because that's God's way. That's the way he does things. And here we have Paul, buffeted about with some satanic thing in his life, stirred up in his flesh, which is a constant problem to him. If you're looking for any experience which will translate your natural weakness into some form of extraordinary strength, you're out of tune with the Bible. In Switzerland, we had a little car. It only had just 1,000 cc, and our present car only has 800, but that's another story. And then when we came back from Switzerland, some of you remember, we still had this car, which had just a little car. But what people didn't know was it had a turbo in it. So you go through the gears and you're just going along at 30, 40. But when you get to about 40, suddenly the bonnet lifts. And off it goes. Not quite like Kojak or whoever your particular friend is on the TV in these days. But some people think Christians have got to be like that. You've got to be sort of turbocharged. It can be hidden under the bonnet, if you like. But as long as you've got some form of inbuilt turbocharger, you'll be fine in the Lord's work. But I have news for you. The Lord takes out the turbocharging. He even takes out the engine. It's only pedal cars, you know. Who spread the gospel in the early world? Extrovert personalities? Absolutely not. People with strength of character? Most of them, no. 12 nobles? 12 political slaves. Scholars? Not one of them. TV personalities? Absolutely not. Just ordinary, 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 ordinary people. And you can look at any one of them and find that none of them has an outstanding personal strength. And yet today we're thinking you can't be useful to the Lord unless you've got some outstanding personal strength. Maybe it's academic. So nearly all our training institutions now are very focused on getting the highest possible qualifications from the best possible institution so that the world can look at the church and say, oh, you've got an intelligent bunch leading you. And if we put on evangelistic meetings again and again, they're hunting around for some footballer. It has to be a footballer. So if you can't get a footballer, well, a rugby player might just do. But when did you last go to an evangelistic meeting where they had John the Butcher, if you're a butcher, forgive me, they had John the Butcher talking about his experience of Christ? Or Mary, who is a home help? Well, didn't Whitfield have great eloquence? Yes. But he also said, I can't speak again, nor will I, unless I'm sure that Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. He had such a sense of unworthiness. Didn't Jonathan Edwards, wasn't he the instrument by which revival fire was brought to North America? Yes, it shook North America. But he had a deep sense of personal unworthiness and wrote about it constantly. Didn't John Knox in the 16th century transform Scotland? Well, of course he did. But he also wrote, in youth, mid-age, and now after many battles, I find nothing in me except vanity and corruption. When God wanted to speak to a great number of people in Samaria, who did he speak to? Through a woman who had five husbands, and the man she now lived with was no longer her husband, who'd just been converted. And who did God use to address the greatest biblical scholars of the hour? A man born blind who had the courage to speak to them during the first week of his Christian life. It's all the time weak, weak, weak instruments. The only thing they have in common is that they know they're not up to it, and therefore God must help them. So they rely on him and not themselves, and don't try to be anything other than what they are, but trust him to work, knowing that if he does, it's because it pleases him, and if he doesn't, it's because it pleases him. But they rely on him. I hope now you're picking up that all these four messages are in fact saying the same thing. We read in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Let us pray.